Leave our study of Matthew for a little while, and this year in our annual study of the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, we are up to the book of Daniel, and we are going to spend 5 weeks looking at Daniel, some of the most difficult and yet fascinating prophecies of the entire Old Testament about the Messiah. We'll be looking at the man as well as his message. And it so happens that one significant incident that is very relevant to Thanksgiving occurs in Daniel 6:10. So we are going to be looking at that today as the first of our study of the book of Daniel. First of all, just briefly, who was this fellow Daniel? Well, first of all, he was a noble, that's the first blank, a Jewish noble who lived in the exile. He was probably born somewhere around 620 B.C. in Jerusalem, probably, to a noble family. He was also probably just a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon with his mighty army, attacked Jerusalem, did great deal of damage. Very possible that Daniel's family was killed in that attack. We don't hear anything about them after that time. And Daniel and his friends were taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar attacked three times, but this was the first one in about 6:6 to 6:5 B.C., took them back to Babylon. Babylon's strategy, their policy was, when they would capture people, they would take the young men who seemed like they had promise. They would take them back and they would retrain them, hoping that in seeing the might and the superior civilization of Babylon, that they would give up their former allegiances and they would serve Babylon to advance its purposes and be a great asset. And so when Daniel came to Babylon, he saw something like this. There's a picture, reconstruction of what Babylon probably looked like, some idea. And this is really only just one small section of Babylon. But you see in this area, let me make sure this thing's working. This is the moat, and these are the mighty walls around Babylon. It is said that you could have driven six chariots side by side along those walls. This thing is huge. Those gates are three stories high. Those are the mighty Ishtar gates of Babylon. It had the hanging gardens back there. It was a beautiful, beautiful place. It would have been very impressive, very easy to look at that and say, hey, what's Jerusalem compared to this? When we were in Istanbul a couple of months ago, I begged our guide to take us to the archaeological museum, which has 60,000 treasures of the ancient world, because one of the treasures they have there is a part of this gate, the Ishtar Gate. And you see that in the next picture. This is that part of the gate, the Ishtar Gate. This was taken, I understand, from Babylon, brick by brick and reassembled. And I found out, I didn't know this until after the first service, when Lauren Erickson told me that his family, when they were in Berlin, this whole gate has been, the original gate, been reconstructed in the Berlin Museum of Archaeology. And he affirmed that it is three stories tall. It's a huge thing, absolutely magnificent. The tiles are brilliant. That is what Daniel saw. And it's just amazing, I think, for us when we read the book of Daniel to be impressed with it is history. That is the actual gate that Daniel looked at. You can go to Berlin or you can go to Istanbul and see either part of it or reconstructed or all of it. But the actual original tiles that were there. The idea was that once having seen this, that Daniel and his friends would forget that debunked religion of that minor deity, Yahweh, that they would willingly want to serve Babylon. Well, in fact, the amazing thing is Daniel did willingly serve Babylon. It wasn't that he resisted, reacted, set himself apart. He, in fact, embraced the culture. The king was his friend. He rose in prominence until he was second only to the king in power in Babylon. But he is a tremendous example to you and me because he shows us that it is possible to work in a secular pagan government and still without compromise serve the God of Scripture. That's very important for you and for me to see because it is very easy for us to think that that's not possible to do. He is a model for us who the Bible says also live as exiles. In 1 Peter, James 1, you have Christians referred to as exiles in our culture. In Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, that is the idea in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, where we read that all these people of the Old Testament were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. They were exiles from here. This is not home. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let me pause for just a moment to acknowledge that I believe that Jesus Christ is looking for young people, possibly from this congregation, assuredly from this congregation, who are willing to say, I would like to give myself to serve within this government of the United States, basically a pagan government, and I would like to be able to advance the causes of this country, but to do it remembering always who my true master is. To follow the model of somebody like Daniel, to say, I can serve Jesus Christ and serve within a secular society, learning how to embrace certain aspects of it, how to resist certain aspects of it. But Daniel did that, and he's demonstrated that he could rise even within that system, being friends to pagans, and yet honoring Jesus Christ through it. If you are somebody, middle school, high school, college, somebody whose career path is not yet set, are you willing to say to Jesus Christ, I'm willing to serve you in that capacity, willing to give myself strategically in your kingdom to serve you in that way? I hope and pray that there'll be some of you guys, you young people, willing to pray about that. Well, Daniel was not only a statesman, that's the second blank, but thirdly, he was also a prophet. He was a noble, he was a statesman, and he was a prophet. He never was officially a prophet. He always remained in government service, but from time to time, Daniel brought God's word to bear on government issues, on politics, and on the kings, particularly the ones that would ask him. And then also later on privately in the writings that he produced. In fact, the division of the book is quite simple. It's 12 chapters. First 6 chapters are the life of Daniel with some prophecies going from 606 to about 530 B.C. Lived to be an old man, 75 years after he is in Babylon, he is still in power, probably 90 or perhaps in his early 90s. A long span, and writes and prophesies and have some of the things about his life. And then the second 6 chapters, chapters 7 to 12, are his prophecies that he wrote. The main theme of those prophecies is simply that the kingdom of God is much larger than Israel in Judah. His kingdom is going to be a universal and eternal kingdom. That was a very important message because Daniel and Israel were in a crisis of faith at that point. They thought that God, because he said that Jerusalem was his city, that's where he had placed his name, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, God could never abandon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was secure because God's honor was associated with Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem could never fall, no matter how sinful the people ever were. So when Nebuchadnezzar came not once but three times and attacked Jerusalem, and the third time absolutely destroyed, devastated, and left it in a pile of rubble, the people taken, either murdered, slaughtered, or taken captives into Babylon, pretty hard not to think God's lost. He's either lost or he's abandoned us. All of our faith has been misplaced. And the point of the book of Daniel is to show that God is much larger than what they had imagined. That his kingdom is not a kingdom that is just fixed in Jerusalem or in Judea. It is a worldwide kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is only confined to the history of Israel. It transcends the history of Israel. It is an eternal kingdom. And Daniel's life and his writings demonstrate that. We're going to be looking at that in the next 4 weeks, looking at three prophecies, and particularly seeing what those say about the Messiah, who was the hope to come at the time of the incarnation. Now, particularly this morning, what I want to do is focus on a particular incident within these first six chapters about Daniel's thanksgiving that is very relevant today to our own thanksgiving that we prepare for this Thursday. You see it in Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, what's that referring to? Well, look at it in the context of Daniel 6, the first nine verses. Let me read those verses to you and just use your imagination to hear this as a story and picture what's going on. The Bible tells us in Daniel 6 that it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps or governors to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, kind of like vice presidents, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps, or governors, were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators, the vice presidents, that the satraps and the satraps, by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, make him president. At this time, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And so the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king, and they said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O King, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O King, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." And so King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his home, to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. I submit that was a very courageous thing to do. You see that Daniel was a high official, and the news that had leaked out that he was about to be made president aroused all the jealousy of his colleagues. Daniel was a very prominent man in the kingdom. What he said and did made the evening news. And so now that he is in line to be president, these people are probably grumbling and saying something like, "This guy's not even a Babylonian. He's a Jew. Who does he think he is? He's going to rule over us? We're not going to let that happen. Why is he all so buddied up to Darius? Darius is so foolish. This guy and his Yahweh and that religion that he's always talking about and this hope of his. We'll show him. But they're not able to show anything by revealing any skeletons in his closet. They're not able to show anything either in corruption or negligence. Oh God, raise up such Christian leaders in our own generation. And that's partly what I'm saying to you young people. Determine in your heart, ask Jesus Christ to make you such a person to have influence for Jesus Christ within our own government. Well, they go to Darius, and of course they lie. The ironic thing is that they're seeking to find some corruption in Daniel, and they reveal their own corruption by lying. By saying that all the officials have gotten together, Darius, and of course that's not true, because Daniel certainly wasn't part of that meeting to approve of such a proposal. But they asked for him to put this edict into force for 30 days. Nobody can pray to any god or man except Darius. In other words, they're making the state supreme. The state is now the ultimate value. Only the state can have one's allegiance, and the king as the expression of that. Well, when Darius puts that into order, and then Daniel continues, just as he always has done, to pray, to give thanks, then the colleagues pounce on him. They run to Darius and they say, "Oh, this Jew that you are so buddies with, he just blows you off. He continues to pray to this God of his." And Darius, you remember what you wrote, it's the law of the Medes and Persians, can't be changed. So you got to throw him to the lions. Too bad. When Darius hears that, the Bible says he's very angry because he realizes he's been had. He's not angry at Daniel. He's angry at them. You want to take a good man and destroy him by your own jealousy. He's not dumb. He sees what's going on. But they say it doesn't matter because you got to do it. And the Bible says that Darius tried for a whole day to get Daniel released. But he was locked into his own edict. And so at the end of that day, the Bible says he gave the order in verse 16. They brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. It's interesting to me the insight of the king's love for him. The king says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." He loved Daniel. They were good friends. They didn't share the same faith, but that didn't mean that Daniel couldn't be friends with Darius. There was a loyalty and allegiance between them. This morning in the middle hour, I told the story about the Columbia Presbyterian in the early 80s when we were being vilified among those in the community, and me particularly, for saying that everyone, Jew and Gentile, needed Jesus to get to heaven. And that made the news, and we had quite a bit of furor about that. And I still remember how much it meant to Kathy and me back at that time to have Jewish friends who were not believers stand with us and say, "Harris is not anti-Semitic. You got him wrong. We know him. We're his friends." We must never set up walls between us and unbelievers that are unnecessary. Darius really cared for Daniel, and Daniel really cared for Darius. But he was trapped into this. He felt so bad that that night he canceled all the parties. No food, no party. Darius fasted, and no sleep. He couldn't sleep because his friend, Daniel, had been thrown into the den of lions and sealed there. First thing in the morning, The Bible says that Darius got up, and we read in verse 20 that when he came near the den, here's an expression of even faith among this in this pagan man. He called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Now, any of you kids under 12, tell me, was Daniel eaten by the lions? Somebody was nodding. No, what did he have? Was Daniel eaten by the lions?
No.
No, you got it. And you know what? Daniel was not just not eaten by the lions because the Bible is G-rated. Because you read in verse 24 that when Daniel said, "No, I'm alive, I didn't wrong you, I didn't wrong my God, I'm here," the king then in verse 24 takes the men who had falsely accused Daniel, they were brought in and they were thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and their children, and before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That's just to show you that it's a miracle and that they weren't drugged lions. They were hungry lions who God had supernaturally restrained. But it's not just God's in a general way. You notice what Daniel says in verse 21. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." I don't believe that that was just one of the myriads of angels, or even a special angel. Because you remember back in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused to bow down to this 90-foot statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And the penalty at that point was to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They were thrown into that fiery furnace, the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 3, verse 25, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." He distinguishes that one from anything looking simply human. There's a glory to him that is unique. I believe this is a picture of the pre-incarnate Messiah that has come to shut the mouths of the lions and to deliver Daniel. And so as a result of that, Darius writes an edict that is a poem of praise that sums up the message of the book of Daniel. A pagan king summing up this unique prophecy to the glory of God. Verse 25, "King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language throughout the land, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." You see that? Verse 26. "He is the living God. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end." That's the basic theme of the book. This is the God who deserves our thanks and our honor. He is unique. He is the hope of the nations, the hope of the one who conquers in a pagan land, the one who had served him faithfully. Now you read also in this book of Daniel that Daniel, as one of his responsibilities, was placed over the wise men. He was placed over the magicians. You read back in Daniel chapter 6, back in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 9. "I said, Belteshazzar," that's Daniel, "chief of the musicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you." You see, Daniel's referred here as the chief of the magicians. In Daniel chapter 5, in verse 11, There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the musicians, magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. These are the men who watched the stars, who read the signs and prophesied. And of course, Daniel would have shared that faith, that hope of the one who's the living God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and a universal dominion. And so when you come to the birth of Jesus in the book of Matthew, in chapter 2, 600 years later, 550 or so after that prophecy, the teaching to the Magi, you have the descendants of these Magi who come from the East, who come from almost certainly Babylon. And they become the first fruits of the nations to worship the King of all the earth. They become the first fruits of those who acknowledge that this is the living God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He is the King. No matter what it may appear in the immediate crisis of faith, you haven't seen the last chapter. Give thanks to this God, because He is coming to establish a kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be no suffering. There will be no crisis of faith. There will be no question of His identity, of the vindication of His power and His might. For He will be King, and every knee will bow before Him. And all of your confusion, and all of those hurts, and all those reasons why you say, I don't feel like giving thanks this week, will be eradicated forever in the light of the face of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I leave you with three last thoughts. The first, you and I are called to serve this Lord in exile. Learn to distinguish what is compromise from what is a healthy embracing of our culture. Participate in every place where you can, whether politics or parties, without the compromise. Daniel is a demonstration to you. It can be done. We should not flee. We should not erect walls and barriers where they don't need to be between people of faith in Jesus Christ and even a pagan secular government. It's work. It's difficult. It's tension. But the Holy Spirit is in you to help you not to do it perfectly, but to be able to do it successfully. Secondly, determine together to give thanks and honor to Jesus Christ alone, no matter what that may cost you, because you're thankful to Him. There's no guarantee that you'll be delivered like Daniel. You look back in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being sentenced. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, even if you do not get the promotion that you deserve because you're a Christian, even if you lose your job because of your uncompromising allegiance to Jesus Christ, even if you're betrayed, even if things go hard from you, you can't say, this can't happen to me. I'm a Christian. Even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. You and I are increasingly living in a culture that says it is a good thing to give thanks, but we do not want to hear anything about a specific God that you're thankful to. It's a good thing to be thankful, but the pilgrims were simply travelers who were thankful for a harvest. We don't want to hear about the fact that they were serving Jesus Christ, that that's what brought them here. Recent issue of Time magazine on Christianity, Islam, and the Pope, one of the letters that came in says this: monotheistic religions that lay claim to the one and only possible truth are doomed by their very nature to end up in conflict. The only way out is to free ourselves from these ancient divisive creeds and thus extinguish their fires of righteousness. A little more humility about the human condition and our relation to a higher power would go a long way toward healing what divides us. Increasingly, we read books by angry atheists who say not simply that Christianity is not true, but that Christianity is positively harmful. Christianity needs to be extinguished. It is toxic to a civilization of peace. The very idea of people saying they will give thanks to one God, distinctly and uniquely, is offensive to this culture. Daniel, when he heard the edict, went in, opened up the windows, and the Bible says he knelt 3 times a day and he gave thanks to Yahweh, the God of Israel, just as he had done before. None of us wants to be persecuted. But let me offer to you a challenge in the expression of your love for Jesus. This week, the week of Thanksgiving, let me challenge you and challenge myself to, with friends that you have, say, so, it's Thanksgiving this week. What are you thankful for? And listen to them. What are the things they're thankful for, or things that they're not or struggling with, and see where that goes, may lead into an interesting conversation. But if they ask you, well, so what are you thankful for? To be willing to say, I'm thankful for Jesus because of what he's done in my life. Imagine doing that? Say, well, you're crazy. Do we love him that much? Just see where it goes. I mean, they could say, not interested. Who knows? They may pursue it. They may ask. You see, Daniel was willing to be identified with a God who didn't fit in the culture. Are you and I willing to express our thanks by that kind of allegiance? Finally, the last thing is that, like Daniel, you would let your faith, your view of God, grow in whatever your circumstances are this week. Now, let me go back, because I left one last slide out that I should not omit. When you are in a situation where it is costing you something, remember what Peter says to you as an exile. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. That's Daniel. That's you. That's me. If because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, it costs you. And then he says this: to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, there was no one who so ultimately suffered for doing good as Jesus. But his suffering was not simply the suffering of persecution. It was beyond that the suffering of the inauguration of his kingdom, that worldwide kingdom that could only be established by the one who gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people, who suffered for you so that your sins would not be laid to your account, but to his account. And that his suffering is the means of your freedom and your entering into that kingdom, the eternal worldwide kingdom, where there is no more suffering, where there is only the joy of his presence and the delight of all that he has to offer to you. And so, if it costs you something, remember Jesus. Remember His love for you. Remember His suffering for you. And how whatever it costs you brings you into closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus who loves you so much. And then in the difficulties, let your view of Him grow. If you're feeling this week, today, Thanksgiving's coming, but you know what? I don't feel like giving thanks very much. I've been going through some difficult times. There are some things that really annoy me. There are some things that maybe they're picayune and maybe in the light of eternity not a big deal, but you know what? They just rob me of my joy right now. Think of Daniel. Here is a guy who had no prospects of ever seeing his home again. He's in this pagan land. He's made good. He's done all that he could to serve God. And his friends have turned against him. Viciously against him. To have him killed. And where is God? And he chooses to give thanks. He chooses to open the windows and say, I'm not going to focus on all the troubles and all the misery and the fact that within the next few days I may be fed to lions. But I live by the hope. I live by the hope of the one who has not yet written the last chapter, who will conquer Babylon, who will conquer all this misery, who will set himself up as king and lord over everything. And in that hope, I give thanks. Brothers and sisters, this week, you give thanks in hope. You give thanks in the hope of Jesus who has conquered it all. And you live in that hope, and that hope outweighs, Paul says, everything in this world. Let us come to Him and pray. Lord our God, we come to You in thanksgiving for Jesus. Jesus who has conquered, who delivers from the lion's mouth, who has delivered us from the lion who would destroy our souls. Who has delivered us from the kingdom of Satan. And in that hope, we give thanks. Lord, make us willing to be showing our allegiance to You before a world that says it's great to be thankful. Just don't be specific about who you're thankful to. Lord, how foolish to be intimidated by such thinking. And yet we are. Deliver us, Lord. Give to us courage, the backbone as disciples of Jesus Christ, remembering Him who suffered for us, to say, this week, I want to publicly give thanks to my God, to anyone who is interested in being in a conversation about why my heart is thankful, even when things aren't going the way I would hope and wish and pray that they would go. And help us, Lord, to live in that hope of Jesus. Amen.